Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus 34 in our text this morning will be verses 18 through 28. Exodus 34, 18 through 28. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of your first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us. Please instruct us through it. Exalt Christ in our midst. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Quite some time ago, I watched a video of a seminar. At least I think it was a seminar or a rally. It may have been a worship service. I really couldn't be certain. But it was a man speaking, and he was speaking very eloquently and very passionately about God and God's attributes, God's power. And in this large hall where he was speaking, I think there was a balcony, maybe multiple balconies. And up in the balcony, and maybe elsewhere in the hall, there were people cheering. When he would make some great point about the greatness of God, they would cheer and even scream, almost as if they were at a football game or something like that. And that always stuck with me, that they were doing that. And I appreciate their enthusiasm. I appreciate his enthusiasm for proclaiming the word and doing it and speaking of the Lord God in such a way that would get people excited. But I couldn't help wondering, couldn't help asking myself, why are they carrying on like that? Why are they screaming and cheering? Because that's not what we tend to do in our worship services. Even at a theology conference, you attend something and the lecturer says something really wonderful, people don't usually jump up and scream and cheer. Why were they doing this? Well, I don't want to cast too many negative assumptions on their motives, but I would say this. I think at least part of the reason they do it, or were doing it, was because they were imitating the culture. I think the reasoning probably went something like this. Genuine Christians know that athletics, sports, sports teams, sports heroes are modern-day gods to people. People worship them. And the way they worship is they come together in convocation, we might say. They flock to a stadium and they cheer and they yell and they scream for their hero athletes, who are in effect their gods, you might say. And so the Christian says, if these unsaved people give that kind of fervent acknowledgement of their gods, why don't we? Why don't we get that excited about the preaching of the word or about the opportunity to come together and to worship God? Why isn't our worship of the true and living God as enthusiastic as the fans in a football stadium? Should our worship look more like Beatlemania than it does? Well, the answer is no, it shouldn't. I do think to a certain extent that was simply an imitation of the culture. And it was done out of some of the same rationale that the Israelites may have used when they observed how the peoples of the nations worshiped their gods and concluded, we should worship Yahweh that way. We should worship our God in the manner that these nations worship their gods. That's exactly what God did not want. And that's why we have this passage. It might have seemed, as we read it, like a sort of mixed up, confusing jumble of ideas and thoughts and commands. But I think the logic is this. God is renewing his covenant. That's what he's been doing. And he's, as he does so, he's setting terms. He's telling the people of Israel what he expects of them. He's teaching, in this passage in particular, he's teaching Israel how to worship him. And how not to worship him. And one of the ways God has ordained that his people under the Old Testament worship him is through these feasts. These are the feasts that God appointed for his people to observe. And remember, they had just had a feast, hadn't they? They had a feast in front of that golden calf. They thought they knew what they were doing. They came up with what they thought were great ideas about how to worship. And God says, no, not that kind of feast. You observe my feasts, and I'll tell you when, and I'll tell you how. And that's how you worship me. God teaches his people the pattern and the purpose of true worship. That's the main point of this passage, or at least it's the main point I want to bring out for you today. God teaches his people the pattern and the purpose of true worship. Three basic points I would like for us to look at together this morning. First of all, in these feasts, there is an element of remembrance, and that's looking back. Secondly, there's an element of actual worship, which we can describe as looking up to God. And finally, there's an element of hope, which is looking forward to the blessings and to the promises of God. So these feasts and then worship itself have a backward-looking, an upward-looking, and a forward-looking element. And that's how we're going to break this passage down. So first of all, remembrance. The feasts were looking back to things God had done. And that's what we even do in worship. But Israel's religious observances reminded them of God's mighty works. That's one thing the feasts did. They were a reminder. They were a memorial to the people of God of what God had done for them. So, for example, in the Passover was a one-day thing, but it was the beginning of a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that feast, the people remembered that God was the one who had taken them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. God had delivered them up from Egypt. And he'd also, especially in the Passover, delivered them from death. Because they had to sacrifice the lamb and paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that when the angel of death came through the land, he would pass over the houses where he saw blood on the door. So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder that God had liberated the people and that God had saved them even from death by providing a substitute. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. And then, so the first feast that is mentioned, of course, is the Passover and the attendant Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then we have the weekly Sabbath. And it might seem a little bit out of place here because all these other feasts were specifically Old Testament Israelite feasts. But then you have the Sabbath stuck in there, which is actually primarily a moral law, not a ceremonial or festival one. But remember, that word remember appears at the beginning of the fourth commandment, doesn't it? Remember the Sabbath day. So even in the way the commandment itself is presented and couched, it's presented as a memorial in the law itself. And what do we remember in the Sabbath? First of all, we remember, just as the commandment says, that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested the seventh day. And you and I are called to follow that pattern in imitation of him. So it's a reminder about creation. But it's also another reminder of when they were in Egypt. There's when God declared the Ten Commandments a second time in Deuteronomy, you can look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5. The two places in the Bible where we find the Ten Commandments are Exodus 20, which we've seen already, but then they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there's some very slight differences, and one of them is found in the fourth commandment, where instead of being a pointer to creation, it's a pointer to God's deliverance of them out of Egypt. So in the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the people were to remember God's work of creation, but also, as it says in Deuteronomy 5 and 15, they're to remember that when they were in Egypt, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's a reminder of God's two great works in our behalf. His work of creation, but also his work of redemption. And that's what the Sabbath looks back to and reminds us of. That's what we remember in the Sabbath. But then you've got these two other feasts. There's the Feast of Weeks, which also later became known and referred to as the Feast of Pentecost. And then there's the Feast of Ingathering, which had another name as well. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And those also both are reminders of God's provision, because these two feasts revolved around harvest. They revolved around that the first fruits in the early harvest of the year and then the final harvest after all the crops had been gathered in. So they were reminders to God's people of God's provision, that he gave them daily bread. And it's also, it instilled gratitude in them. Because as they remember that God makes provision for them, they should be stirred to give thanks. And specifically, the Feast of Weeks, which also, again, called the Feast of Pentecost, that was the early harvest, the first crops that were to come in, they would celebrate, and it reminded them of God's faithfulness to them in the past year and in all past years. But then that Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, probably you kids would really like the Feast of Tabernacles, because you can think of it like as this consecrated 7-day campout. You get to go camping with your family. You're going to get out of the house and you're going to live in a booth. And you do that for 7 days, once every year. And it was a reminder of what? It was a reminder of the fact that the Israelites lived in tents all that time they were wandering in the wilderness. And so they celebrated this feast to help them not forget that experience, that national experience that they'd had, and the deliverance that God brought them through it. And if you ever If your conscience ever bothers you about your ingratitude towards God, you know, one of the things we can do to cultivate a more grateful spirit to God is to cultivate a memory of what He's done for us. Remembrance is the key to gratitude to God. Remembrance brings forth worship from us to the true and living God. And remembrance is one of the basic purposes of these feasts. But secondly, the feasts themselves were worship. And God gives us in this passage instructions about how He wants to be worshipped. He gives instructions about how He doesn't want to be worshipped. Not comprehensive instruction just in this one text that we're looking at this morning. But we do see at least six specific areas of instruction. The first has to do with the fact that these gatherings, these feasts, were convocations coming together, in other words, for religious service. That's true of the feasts. It's also true of the Sabbath. So you have patterns that God is prescribing here for worship. Every week on the Sabbath day, His people were to come together and they were to worship Him. And then there were these three annual feasts that they were to observe every year. So you have the underlying weekly schedule, weekly rhythm of worship. But then you have the punctuated annual rhythm of the feasts. And they weren't just parties. They weren't just, oh, let's get together. They were convocations for religious service. They were worship. That's the first instruction that we get. God tells His people when to worship. Secondly, we're reminded of this command of God for the consecration of the firstborn. You remember reading about that? The firstborn of livestock were holy to the Lord. They belonged to Him. And the firstborn of our families belong to Him. They're consecrated to Him. And so we have in this consecration, in God claiming the firstborn, first of all, it helps us keep in mind that really everything belongs to Him. All of their livestock belong to the Lord. All of their children belong to Him. So all that we have, that includes, it's true of us as well. Everything we have belongs to God. It all came from Him. So the consecration of the firstborn is a reminder of that. But God doesn't claim all of it. He just claims the firstborn in the case of the livestock. So those were to be offered to God. And if it was a lamb or if it was a goat or a bull, some clean animal which you could lawfully sacrifice to God, that's what you were to do with it. You offer it in sacrifice to God. If it was an unclean animal, and the example used here is the donkey, because that would be one of the most common domestic animals that wasn't clean and could not be offered as sacrifice. God says, in the case of a donkey, you have to redeem it. And the word there simply means you buy it back from God. It's His, He claims it, but since you can't offer a donkey for sacrifice, you buy it back from God with a substitute. That theme keeps coming up, doesn't it? So you can buy it back with a lamb. Or, and isn't it wonderful how God gives us options? He's so condescending, He's so understanding of our needs. So suppose that you didn't have very many lambs. Particularly maybe one year, your lamb count was low and you really needed that lamb. But you have to... You have to atone for this donkey somehow. You have to redeem it somehow. If you want to keep the lamb, God gives you the option of simply killing the donkey. Break its neck. So you can either offer the lamb, keep the donkey, or kill the donkey and treat it as an offering to God in that way. He gives specific commands about firstborn sons. And firstborn sons must be redeemed. And I know Alan back there and Aiden are thinking, wow, that's a relief. Because Dad can't just say, well, I don't have a lamb, son, so come here. No, you redeemed your male children, and you had to do that with a lamb. That's what was happening in Luke chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to present Him. He was their firstborn son. He was Mary's firstborn son, and he had to be redeemed. And so they go to the temple, and it says right there in Luke that they offered the sacrifice. They brought the offering that was commanded by God's word. Another reason why God had to specify that here is because, although to us we might think, well, who on earth would ever think to sacrifice their child to Yahweh? Well, the fact is, the people of the land of Canaan did just that. They sacrificed their children to their gods. And so it was very important for God to clarify to them, to remind them that, no, you don't sacrifice your children. You redeem them with a lamb. The people of the nations, they had gods like Molech and Chemosh. And those gods supposedly were to be worshipped in some cases by the sacrifice of children. And God says, that's the farthest thing from my mind. Israel must not do that. So we've got the weekly Sabbath and the annual feast as holy convocations. We've got the consecration of the firstborn. Then we've got the bringing of offerings. Did you see in verse 21 at the end? It says, none shall appear before me empty-handed. In the Old Testament, giving was a part of worship, just as it is in the New. That part isn't really much different. When you come to worship God, you bring offerings. You bring tithes. And that's what God was commanding here. And sometimes, you've seen this many times, I'm sure, you'll see, when the offering plate gets passed in church, parents give their kids money to put in the plate. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, but I am saying I think it's a good thing. It's one way, not the only way, but it's one way you can teach your children to give. Because naturally, we don't want to give, do we? We want to hold on to what we've got. But you can help teach your children to be givers and to bring the tithe and their offering to God by giving them a little to put in the plate. So they can do that. They can participate in that element of worship with you. I had a discussion about this very thing a long time ago with some fellow teachers and a few students. And one of the teachers was making the observation that when parents give their kids money that they can put in the plate, you just watch the kids when they put it in the plate. They're so happy to do it. And this teacher was referring to how to what joyful givers these kids are. And then one of the students objected and said, well, of course they're happy to give that money. It's not even theirs. Your mom and dad handed it to them so they could put it in the plate. It's not their money, this guy said. To which I said, exactly. That's the point. And the money that you put in the plate, Mom, the money that you put in the plate, Dad, that's not ultimately your money either. Amen. It all belongs to God. And so we're to give cheerfully. God says here in our text in verse 26, bring the best of the first fruits. Or we could even translate it better. Bring the first of the first fruits. The best of the best is what we're to bring to God as our offering. God's offerings should come off the top. We should skim it off the top for him. That's the principle here. That's the biblical idea being presented to us. In other words, God shouldn't get our leftovers. God should get the first. God should get the best. And that should be our practice in our giving. We shouldn't just give God whatever's left over at the end of the month, if there's any left over. Because when we take that approach, oftentimes there isn't anything left over. God wants the first fruits. The next word of instruction about worship is this mandatory attendance at these feasts. These feasts are sometimes called pilgrimage feasts because people had to travel to attend them. God said, when you enter the land, I'm going to appoint a central place. And we know that that place ended up being Jerusalem. Earlier it was Shiloh. But he had a place where people would come for the feasts. And he says 3 times in a year, all your males are to appear before me at these feasts. He says the males. That doesn't mean that women and children couldn't come. In fact, they were allowed, certainly, but they weren't required to attend. The men came as representatives of their families, which is kind of a picture of this biblical idea of headship, federal headship. The man goes, and his family is represented at this feast. His wife can come, the kids can come, but they're not required to. He is required. So three times out of the year, God wanted everybody to come together. These were God's appointed feasts. And people weren't supposed to concoct their own ideas about religious worship, religious feasts, how to serve God. They were to do them according to these feasts that he had appointed. It was through these things that he scheduled and that he ordained that they would lift their hearts to him in worship, looking upward. And you notice in verse 24, God makes a promise to them. He promises this, and this is fascinating. He says, no one will covet your land when you come to appear before me. And what I find so interesting about that is he does not say, I will be a shield about your land to drive off raiders and to protect your land from your covetous neighbors. He says, no one will covet your land. God has lordship over even the hearts of men. And he says, if you obey me, if you come and gather on these feasts that I've appointed, I will see to it that the foreigners and the nomadic raiding bands won't covet your land. You can put yourself in the heads of the ancient Israelites, can't you? And think, I have to go away from my house for a week at a time, three times in the year. What's going to happen to my property? God answers that concern. He says, I'll protect it. He says, when you obey me, I'll take care of you. I want to point out in the fifth place, the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is also an assembly day. It's a day for coming together. Just like what we're doing even now. Even in the Christian church today, on the Lord's Day, we gather. We rest, but we also gather. That's what the Sabbath was intended for. It's called a holy convocation. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and look at verses 2 and 3. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So we know Sabbath is for rest, but it's important that we know even in the outset of the nation of Israel, Sabbath was also supposed to be a day of convocation. A day to come together and to worship God. A day to rest and a day to gather. God's people were to gather weekly. And wherever that central place was going to be, whether it was Shiloh or later Jerusalem, for many of the people in the land, that was much too far to travel every single week. It might take some of them a week to get there. And so people had meeting places throughout the land, in their towns. That's referred to, in fact, in Psalm 74, verse 8, when it's speaking of how the land had been ravaged by some enemies, and it says they've destroyed all the meeting places of God in the land. That's because there were local places of meeting that the people used for the weekly Sabbath, so they didn't have to travel a tremendous distance for the regular weekly Sabbath. Those local meeting places later became known as synagogues. We don't see that word anywhere in the Old Testament, but the only reason for that, I think, is because synagogue is a Greek word, and the Old Testament was inspired in Hebrew, not Greek. But God had meeting places throughout the land where people would gather to worship Him. And this teaches us to give holy time to God, holy time in which we focus our attention more fully on the Lord. Why did God ordain the Sabbath? Have you ever wondered? It's pretty easy to figure out why He ordained that we shouldn't murder, why we shouldn't commit adultery, why we shouldn't steal. But why did He command us to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, we need it, first of all. It's good for us. And the busier we get and the harder we find ourselves working, the more we need a Sabbath, the more we need rest. It's like, again, thinking of children. Moms and dads, there are times when you know your child needs a nap. But does the child want to go down for a nap? No. And they'll fight you. They don't want to go to a nap. They want to keep playing, or they want to do whatever it is they want to do. But you know they need rest. And it's the same way with God and with us. We need rest. And He's ordained a whole day and seven for it. But again, it also gives us not just rest, but holy time where we can focus on Him, give our attention more fully to the Lord than we're able to do on the ordinary days of the week. And the Sabbath teaches us to trust God. Look in our text again at verse 21 and the end of the verse. Well, the verse is short. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. In other words, it doesn't matter how busy you are. You rest on the Sabbath. And you can imagine, again, the heart of the farmer thinking, I know we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, but if we don't get those crops in, we might lose them. God is saying, trust me and rest. And so He specifies, yes, even if it's harvest time, even if it's in plowing time, rest on the Sabbath day. But then there's a final caution. This is one of those things in this text that might make us scratch our head sometimes. But there's this warning towards the end of it is at the end of God's word to Moses in this passage. At the end of verse 26, after all this description of the feasts and what to bring and what to do, He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Close quote. Well, what's that about? This is a caution to not follow the practices of the pagan people in the lands to which they are going. Because as best we can tell, this was an idolatrous fertility rite. So the pagans would sacrifice animals to their gods. And in some cases, they would take a young goat and they'd boil it in the milk of its own mother. And they believed that would appease and please their gods and that they'd have good crops. What God, the true and living God, says about that is, that's cruel. Don't do that. Don't worship me the way the people of the nations worship their false gods. And it's interesting. He mentioned it already in Exodus back in chapter 23 when he was giving the commands about the feasts. So it's connected. It's connected to worship. So these feasts are feasts of remembrance. They're feasts of worship. But they're also feasts that give hope to God's people. And that's the final point. Hope in the sense of looking forward, in the sense of anticipating what God is going to do and how He's going to fulfill all of His promises to His people. So how do these feasts give hope? How do they look ahead? Well, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, look forward to Jesus Christ. Because on the Passover, you sacrifice a lamb. Right? That lamb was a substitute for the firstborn in your house. Jesus Christ is the true lamb. He's the true lamb because even just common sense teaches that there's no way a lamb can be a substitute for a man. How can the value of a lamb equate to the value of a human being made in the image of God? We just know that intuitively. But also, we read that in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. We're thinking not just of the Passover, but of every kind of sacrifice, every kind of animal offering that the Israelites were commanded to give under the Levitical system. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls, goats, to take away sins. So the lamb was a symbolic offering, but it didn't really accomplish redemption. And so it points back to the original Passover. It looks up to God in worship, but also looked ahead to the one whom John the Baptist would call the Lamb of God, whose blood can forgive sin, whose blood can cleanse, whose blood can purchase pardon for sinners. All the Old Testament sacrifice system points to Christ. And in Christ, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled. And in Christ, that entire sacrificial system is ended. It has no meaning anymore because the substance has come in Christ. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. That's why we never will. That's why even if somebody's able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem someday, they shouldn't offer sacrifices, because it would dishonor the true sacrifice to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. The Feast of Weeks, that was the Feast of First Fruits. And it looks ahead to Christ because Christ is the first fruits of the dead. He's the first to rise in resurrection power from the grave. Also on the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, what did God do years later? In the early first century, He poured out His Holy Spirit. On this feast, the Feast of Weeks. And then the Feast of Ingathering, of course, brings up images of what we read in Revelation, where it says the angel put in his sickle and the whole earth was reaped. There's going to come a day when God is going to reap His full harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering points to that. The final harvest. The Sabbath day, it looks forward. Our weekly, earthly day of Sabbath rest is a foretaste of eternal rest. It looks ahead to that perfect and full and complete rest that we'll have in the New Testament. We don't treat the fourth commandment with the same importance as we do some of the others. And that's unfortunate, because it's a very important commandment. I want you to notice and think back on how many times the command about the Sabbath has already come up in Exodus. We don't get tons and tons of reminders about don't murder or any of the others. But repeatedly, God says, keep the Sabbath day. That's how Moses is going to lead off in chapter 35. That's the first thing he's going to exhort the people about, is to remember the Sabbath. Well, it's much easier for us now, in the light of the New Testament, to see how all these feasts point ahead to Christ, how they foreshadow Him. They're a foretaste and a preview of our heavenly country, the kingdom of God, when all of God's people will be gathered and will come together for a big feast in heaven. Heaven is described as a feast. How many times does Jesus give a parable? And the parable is about the kingdom of God. And the description that he uses is a wedding feast or something like that. And so this idea of feasting, of celebration, is part and parcel of what glory will be, of what heaven is all about. And I love that image that he gives about how people from every nation and tribe and tongue are going to gather, and they're going to recline at table with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in God's kingdom. And all these feasts point to Christ, because it's all the riches of glory are found in Him. And it's only because of Him that any of us can enjoy those. But in Him we have them all. His riches are our riches. And they're granted to those who trust in Him. Well, the golden calf incident showed us something very important. The golden calf incident showed how prone the people of Israel were to idolatry. It illustrated how they would worship if they were left to their own devices, if they were left to their own creativity. That's what the golden calf incident showed us. Almost more than anything else, it showed us how prone they were to idolatry, how prone they were to paganism. And in fact, we're almost finished with chapter 34 of Exodus. Ever since chapter 32, verse 7, we've been dealing with the aftermath of the golden calf problem. We've been cleaning up the mess of this gross lapse into idolatry as gradually God reinstates the covenant. He restores fellowship with his people. That's what we've been doing for the past couple of chapters now. And as the restoration process wraps up now, as he's getting finished, God told Israel how they are to serve and worship him. And he tells them decidedly how not to worship. He doesn't want them to worship him the way the people of the nations worship their gods. Yahweh tells his people, don't imitate the Egyptians. Don't imitate the people of Canaan. This is how I want you to worship me. This is how you're to worship the Lord God. And the same issue applies to us. That's why it's relevant to us today. Because just like the Israelites, we're prone to invent ways to worship. We are pretty creative sometimes when it comes to that. And we can come up with things that we think God might like in worship. And what God is telling us in this passage, too, is worship me the way I tell you to worship me. Not according to your imaginations, not according to the culture around you. Don't worship me the way they worship their gods. God doesn't want us to have a pep rally for him. God doesn't want us to scream like fans at a rock concert. He doesn't want us to put on face paint or wear costumes. How are we to worship God? What did he say? In his word. And it doesn't sound very exciting to people sometimes. Here's how we're supposed to worship him, though. God says, I want you to read and listen to my word. I want you to pray. I want you to sing. I want my word to be preached. And I want you to observe the sacraments, which now are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's how God wants to be worshipped. And that's one reason we do what we do. Because it's what he says for us to do. Praise God that he tells us how to worship. Doesn't leave us to our own devices. Doesn't leave us to our own imaginations and our creativity. Biblical worship, then, looks back to what Christ has done. It looks up to him in faith and obedience. And it looks forward to him and the hope of glory that we have in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for teaching us how to worship, for showing us how. Please help us to do it better, do it more faithfully, to do it with greater zeal in our hearts, greater love for you. Thank you for your word. Please, Lord, write it upon our hearts, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.